So again, this is a book of joy, and no matter what the circumstances, there's so many things that we can still find joy in, because our joy isn't in circumstances. It's always going to be in the person, Jesus. Your inheritance is incorruptible. He's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. You know, so he's the God that created the heavens and the earth. So no matter what your situation, because he's with you, that should bring you joy. Lord, just say the word. You know, there's a person you can pray to. There's somebody that you can give your problems to and your concerns to and your worship to. And so there's so many things that we can praise God for. So the next question is, what are they and we to rejoice in? In the Lord and in Christ, right? Now, is Paul trying to be redundant there when he says, hey, rejoice in the Lord. Hey, rejoice in Christ. Just a different way to say to rejoice in the Lord. And I think that he is trying to give us to understand a perspective here. Rejoice in the Lord. Lord speaks of a personal God. Okay? If you're up at the marriage retreat, you notice that I went through Genesis chapter 1, and it says God Elohim. But then when it starts to talk about his relationship with man, it's now Lord God. The word Lord there, Yahweh. Okay? And so it speaks of that personal God. And I would submit to you here that when it's saying rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in that personal relationship that you have with the Lord. And then when it says rejoice in Christ, what does the word Christ mean? Messiah. And the Messiah reminds you of what?
Salvation.
Salvation and promises, right? That he's coming, that he's going to do this. And he has, and he's made the way for salvation. Not only is he a personal God now, but we're not to forget what he has done to make him that personal God. He died for us. He made a way for salvation. And then it also speaks of all the other promises as well. He's going to come back again. You know, he has made a room or a place for you in heaven. So have faith in the Lord, personal God. He's with you now, can help you through every situation, things like that. But also remember, he's a God of salvation who fulfills his promises. He's the Messiah, the one that has always been spoken of. And he's coming back again. I don't believe that Paul was being redundant. I believe that Paul wanted us to have faith in the Lord now, here and now, every day, but to also have faith in what he has done in the past of fulfilling that perfect sacrifice on the cross. He is the Messiah that was always spoken about, the Christ, the Son of the living God. What's that? He's the subject of all prophecy. Who is Paul speaking about in verse 2 when he says here, but beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation? The Judaizers? Okay. I would even submit to you the circumcisers. But, you know, Paul circumcised Timothy. Right. Those who demand it. That's the only way that you can be right before God if you're circumcised. And that would be the Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the Judaizers who aren't part of that. But in chapter 15, these are the ones that supposedly received Jesus as Messiah. But you also have to adhere to this, the law. Okay. What were some of Paul's credentials that could have given him confidence in the flesh in verse 4 through 6?
Parents
fall. He has good pedigree, right? He came from two really good Jews. Okay, what else? His religion. Okay, he is a Jew. What else?
Seed of Abraham.
Seed of Abraham. What tribe?
Benjamin.
Tribe of Benjamin. Is he just kind of so-so in his walk with? Very zealous, right? And through his zealousness, what did he do?
Persecute
the church. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, it says. Anybody know what that means? Or what you might think it might mean? He's what? He's a man's man, okay.
He's a
Dr. Bo.
He practiced Hebrew culture and religion in his parents' religion.
He's a Hebrew of the Hebrew. There are those who believe that that saying actually means is that he spoke Hebrew, the Hebrew of his fathers. And the reason why that's so important is because understand that you have what they would mostly use when they would teach is not the Hebrew scriptures, but the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament that has now been written into Greek. Because everybody's been Hellenized. Most people have learned Greek and they didn't know the mother tongue. And so a lot of the Jews didn't know the mother tongue. And so when they taught from the synagogue, they would teach in Greek. The Hebrew scriptures written in Greek, which is the Septuagint. But because he's a Hebrew of the Hebrew, it tells us that he knew the mother tongue. And not just the way that you'd use it in the marketplace, but he would know his father's tongue of Hebrew. Is what a lot of people believe that means. If it doesn't mean that, then you could still take it the case of he was above his contemporaries when it comes to fulfilling the law, adhering to the law, how he interpreted the law, how he persecuted the church. He was the champion of the Hebrew faith. One can look at it as such a way.
And he quoted from the Hebrew text as well as the Septuagint, whereas Luke only quoted from the Septuagint.
Right. And Jesus and the disciples, and as well as Matthew, when they quote from the Hebrew from the Old Testament, it is usually in the Septuagint of what they are quoting. That's what tells us that the disciples and then Jesus himself also use the Septuagint when they talk. Okay. So anyway, but he was that step above the rest. So yeah.
But was he not a Pharisee as well?
He was a Pharisee, absolutely. As a matter of fact, he goes on to say that concerning the law, a Pharisee. That's why in the very next question, it says, what Jewish sect of lawyers did Paul belong to? Pharisees. Okay? Because they were meticulous about the law. They knew the law. They knew the law.
And he's distinguishing himself there from the Sadducees and the scribes so that you wouldn't be confused with regards to the law, where he was coming from. He came from a Pharisaical background, as opposed to Sadducee, or just a scribe.
And the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. And so with Paul saying that he was a Pharisee, tells us that he believed it all. He believed Genesis all the way through Malachi. Okay, so he believed all that. So the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So if you couldn't show that there's a resurrection in the first five books of the Bible, and yet that's exactly what Jesus does when the Sadducees come to him and they said, you know, there's a guy who had this woman as his wife. He died. He didn't sire an offspring. So his brother now has to marry her to sire an offspring. Didn't happen with him either. And it went down, you know, seven guys. And so, you know, at the end, when everybody dies and goes to heaven, there's a resurrection. Whose husband is she going to be? Ha, ha, ha. Don't you see how ridiculous the resurrection is? And I love Jesus' response. You err because you don't know the scriptures. And understand that heaven is not the same thing as on earth. There's no giving and receiving in marriage there in heaven. And you err in this of not understanding, don't you get it, that God is the God of the living, not of the dead. And he goes on, he says, God is the God of Abraham, not was. God is the God of Abraham, not was, and Jacob and Isaac. He still is. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is what he told Moses at the burning bush. And that's book number two, by the way, Mr. Sadducee. And so if you need to be able to be shown in the first five books, there it is, the second one right there. God at the burning bush says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means they're still alive. And so, yes, there's a resurrection. Okay. So, yeah, the Sadducees didn't believe in that. Pharisees did. Paul's saying here that, hey, he believes it all. Okay, he believes it all. How well had Paul lived according to the law of Moses? How did he demonstrate his religious zeal before becoming a Christian? His righteousness, by his own righteousness, adhering to the law. How else?
Blameless according to Pharisaical
persecuting the church.
He persecuted the church, man.
Made havoc of the church.
You really want to show that you're zealous for God and zealous for the Hebrew faith? Persecute others that don't believe. or persecute those who try and pervert it by saying, and this is a completion of the Jewish faith. Boy, there's nothing anger him more than that. And so he will go after them. And he goes after them with a vengeance. What kind of persecution do you think he did? Just your knowledge of Acts and all the different things. Imprisonment. What else?
Authorized stonings.
He did what?
Authorized stonings.
He did authorize stonings, yes.
To death. Murder.
Murder. He made them recant. He threw them in prison. He would persecute them even to the point of death. This is important for the very next section that we're going to go over next time, okay? I really want you to be thinking about stuff of, you know, I've posed the question before. Do you think it's harder for a victim to forgive his victimizer or for the victimizer to forgive himself? And I would suggest to you it's the latter. And I would also let you know that Paul falls into that category. He's done a lot of harm to people. And if there's anybody that should experience guilt, hard to move on, knowing what I've done, oh, I'm so horrible, look what I've done, it's Paul, yet you don't ever see Paul sit back and become stagnant because he can't move forward because of what he has done in the past. Okay? That's just a little quick little thing for next week. We're not going to get into that. But
so the word zeal, that has the, like, the twofold meaning, love and hate both. Loving Jewish faith, but hating anything that threatens.
That threatens it. Thank you so much for that. That is a great definition. Fantastic. That zeal was God-driven, he thought. Okay? He was not thinking that he was sinning against God by going after it. His love for what his misunderstood love for God and the scriptures and the Hebrew faith is what drove him to do what he did to the Christians. A hate, exactly, for anything that would come between or even a suggestion that the Hebrew faith has been completed now and needs to move on in this direction. Yes, Steve?
Even the Pharisees before this time, they knew, we know this is God because no man can do these miracles, yet they tried to kill him when Lazarus was raised from the dead. We got to kill this guy and Jesus as well.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, they had, I think, a lot more knowledge than what.
I would say Paul was coming from a very pure love for the religion and hate for anything against it. I would not suggest that with all the other Pharisees. Could there have been some? Sure. But the rest of them, we are told that Jesus was delivered to Pilate out of what? Envy. Right? Said, hey, the people are going to start following him, and then Rome's going to come and take away our authority, they said. So you could tell they want to remain in authority, they wanted the power, they wanted all those kind of things. But not so with Paul. Paul came from a different place. And his hate was anything against the Jewish religion and those who would even suggest that they can now be saved by grace and in faith in a person of Jesus and not adhere to the law of Moses was an anathema to him. Yeah.
And what, isn't he kind of saying that, like, basically he was blameless in the law?
He was blameless in the law. Yeah. Yeah. He cannot find any blame of what he was doing wrong in the law.
Man, and I think of Ananias in Acts 9 when he's called, like, it's the road to Damascus, and he's like, I've heard from many about that dude. Like, you know what I'm saying? Like, he's kind of like with the Lord, like, because he's got to go to see Paul, and because of his zeal, like, the word was out. They knew of him. Many had spoken of him.
Right.
His persecution of Christians.
Yeah.
So he's
gone. You want me to do what, Lord? He's blind? That's probably a good thing. You want me to help him see again? Do you realize who you have here? You know, yeah. Yeah, he was numero uno of going and persecuting the people of the way, you know, of Jesus himself. So he's very zealous. Yeah.
I thought it was cool that his victimizer status, that he used it, God used it in his life, create humility and tenderness in him. For I am the chief of sinners.
Yeah.
Persecuted the church. And it wasn't that it disabled him, but it was a constant reminder, and it created a great deal of humility and tenderness and love for him. And I was that guy. I was a small version of Paul. I never was a victim. I was a kid. But not to his degree.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. And
does that mean I'm a smaller version?
Yeah. So, yeah, Steve.
Do you think Paul, when he says that, that's showing the blindness that Satan puts over your eyes? Because obviously in the Old Testament, God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire that you love and do these things, not probably go to that zeal degree of murdering and killing people.
I think you're correct. I think he's talking about his mindset. He did not think he was sinning. His mindset was he was blameless. Absolutely. Absolutely. He was talking about his blame. Yeah, you know, whereas other people, when they know that they're doing something wrong, they know they're doing something wrong, and they still choose to do it. It wasn't that case with him. He actually thought he was doing God a favor. He actually thought he was doing right in God's eyes. Yeah, the blindness that's going to be there.
In Romans 10, it says that his people have a zeal for God, but not according to correct knowledge. The
yes.
Word there should be
correct knowledge.
Epignosis, which means it's not correct. And knowledge, but it wasn't.
Correct knowledge, exactly. So, you know, he was demonstrating what he really believed, you know. So it's kind of like when I look at the world and I see the things that the world does. I look at it and go, well, it's because of their worldview. And they're truly acting out their worldview. We as Christians say this is our worldview, but it's unbelievable when our actions don't go along with that worldview. The world goes, their actions go along with their worldview. So it's more unbelievable that we have this other worldview, but our actions don't come alongside that worldview. At least Paul, his actions was going according to his understanding, his God's worldview. He was actually carrying it out. And that's why he says, I was blameless in the sense of, I actually thought I was doing what God wanted me to do. But it wasn't correct knowledge like John had mentioned there. So I think so. You know, it's his mindset. He actually thought he was doing good. He was doing the right thing. It's kind of like in a warped way when you... you know, when somebody wants to shoot up an abortion clinic, you know, in their own warped way, I'm saving babies. You're not, you know, and you're murdering, okay? And so you're being actually very hypocritical. You know, instead, we're supposed to pray for people. We put things in God's head. Yes, we're going to continue to try and do legislation and everything else. But you don't kill for what you believe. That's not what God has called us to do. And you could say your own private little war, okay? This isn't war. This is your own personal vendetta. And God lets us know very quickly that we are not to take revenge. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know? So, again, that same mindset, though, is I think I'm doing what God wants me to do, yet it isn't according to his word.
Well, they come from a long history of disobedience and perversion of the law and, you know, doing this out of, like you said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me.
Right.
So, I mean, you're saying everything, but when you live your life, it's totally correct. So they're coming from back and forth the centuries of God wiping them out, putting them under judgment from other people, back and forth.
And here's something that's very interesting, what a lot of people don't know, is that after the captivity, okay, with Babylon, the Pharisees are heroes. They actually are. It's the Pharisees that kept the law are the ones. This is where synagogues came from. Okay, was when they were in Babylon. So where there was 10 or more families, they wanted in a neighborhood. They want to have a synagogue where the teaching of the word took place. And so they kept the word. They kept the commandments. And so when they came back to Jerusalem, when they came back after that, they're the ones that kept the word. They were heroes in the people's eyes, and they actually were very, very godly men that were teaching this in the midst of a hostile society. Remember this, that Israel's problem has always been what? Idols. But when they come back, idols isn't their problem. And it's not their problem today. Okay? But what has happened is, I had a Jewish friend explain it to me once before. You want to know why they don't have dairy and meat together? It's because you don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. So they've taken that to the extreme. To now we put hedges around everything so we don't even come close to violating something. Hence why on the Sabbath, okay, do not work, but now to make sure it's not work and that you don't break a sweat. In their mind, if you break a sweat, then that's work. So we know if you go so many feet, you begin to break a sweat. So now you can only go so many feet on the Sabbath. So you don't break a sweat just in case that might violate the Sabbath law. And then we're going to put all these other hedges here, 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 and here to make sure we don't even come close to violating that law, thus showing our love for God. But yet it's becoming a huge yoke on people. And then it goes to the ridiculous. Okay? You don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. Well, let's not even accidentally do the whole chocolate in falling the peanut butter thing to where we come up with Reese's. So we don't want to do that. So we'll just make sure there's no dairy and meat at all, even though that's not what that means. But now they've gone to the place, and now all these rules, one hedge after another, because that's how holy that commandment is. But now it gets to the part of being ridiculous, to where now that hedge is more important than what the law actually says.
And Dave, I had to suffer in Israel on Ben Yehuda Street because I had to have a Big Mac without cheese.
That's right. You couldn't find it. It's not going to happen there.
Because of that.
It's not going to happen there. You could have done it. You could have done it in Bethlehem if we went there.
It was still kind of like
Jesus. Well,
I know. You have to go to the West Bank, is what I'm saying. So,
because they're still trying to find their own righteousness in the law.
Right on. They're trying to find their own righteousness. Look at all these ways I've made myself miserable in order to adhere to the law. And understand this: misery loves company. And if I'm going to be miserable and adhere to it, you better. And I will make sure you do. And that's the mindset. You know, and as Christians, we got to be careful of that. What God has put on your heart and saying, I don't want you to do this. I don't want you to participate in that. You hear from the Lord. Now you're in everybody's business. You better not be watching that show, Bob, because God showed me that's a bad show. You know, you better not be watching, or you better not be doing this, because that really stumbles me. And so I'm sure it stumbles you as well. And so you set up your own little hedges, which is okay if you need that to not to stumble. But to think that everybody has to be doing it that way, man, where's the freedom in Christ then? Where's your liberty in Christ? You know? And so we got to make sure it's a relationship. And God's the one that does the cleaning. I don't have to go into your life and say, hey, you need to do this to clean yourself up. I'll let God do the cleaning. I believe the Lord will show you, you know? And we'll preach from a place when we come across things. Yeah, we'll do that. You know, go, come back in 15 minutes, go over these next three questions. We kind of got sidetracked a little bit. I blame Chris. Let's go deeper in the well. What is the difference between being confident in Christ and confident in yourself? And think about Paul, because I didn't get to it, but we still covered it here in verse in number 7. How did Paul regard his own credentials, achievements, once he came to know Christ? You know, Paul really thought his pedigree meant something, you know, and it really bothers me. It bothers me tremendously when in Christian circles and conferences and things like that, that a guy gets up, Dr. So-and-so, and they mention all his PhDs and this, that, and the other thing, to almost wow us to what he has to say. It's like, whoa, he knows so much more than us. And that we're going to be led that way. You know what? Rubbish. That's all rubbish. I get it. You studied hard. You know all the ins and outs of the languages and this and you studied 15 years in Old Testament thought or whatever it might be. But when it comes to the Lord, that's rubbish. Because even Jesus' followers, when they're before the Sanhedrin, all of a sudden they go and talk to themselves and go, look, these guys are uneducated men. They're from Galilee. You could tell the way they talk and everything else. But you know what they knew? They had spent time with Jesus. That's all I care about. You know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any sort of seminary degree or this, that, and the other, but when you have to trump that up before you go up and say something, I'd rather people know that when I'm done, that must be because he spent time with Jesus. Not because he studied so hard or he did this and he has this degree or that degree. I hope it's because they know I spent time with the Lord. And so I look at this and it says, what is the difference between being confident in Christ and confident in yourself? There has to come a time when you realize that you are in this position, God has you in this place for such a time as this. And you can't be confident because, oh, I'm so glad that I studied this chapter of Philippians because this person wants to know about this chapter of Philippians. It's kind of like, no, because I spend time with Christ, period, end of story, that I have to have confidence in knowing that he is going to say and do what he is going to do through me for such a time as this because I'm here. And I don't have confidence in myself. I have confidence of who is in me. Yeah.
One of the things about Paul is he didn't want to just have like knowledge as far as learning, but he wanted that experiential knowledge.
Later, yes. Yeah. Earlier, I would say that's how he was. He just wanted knowledge. Now he wants the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And that only comes by knowing Jesus. It's who I know, not what I know. Okay? And so he is going to use that. Yeah, Rich.
Speaking of confidence, please explain verse 11. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, it almost sounds like I hope, I'm hoping. In confidence, we're told, yes, you are going to be resurrected from the dead. Not this, I hope by some means.
I'm trying to see what it write that. The word if there is a bad translation. It means since. Same word. Okay? And I would submit to you it means since. And being conformed to his end, since by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's confident in that. He knows that. It's a since. It's not an if.
It is also a statement of humility because in several other places he says, I'm not worthy to be called, I am not worthy. So there's that sense of unworthiness, not uncertainty.
Yeah.
And so it's also a statement of humility on his part. And if by any means, that could be death or rapture. Think about that. And by any means, it could be the change of direction through death or rapture.
Or as you say.
If he's saying it that way, that's exactly right. If by any means, so whatever the means necessary, that I am going to attain that resurrection. So translate it through the rapture, which Paul was a big proponent of since he's the one that taught it to us, or by death. And he was very confident, as we already saw in Philippians, that, hey, look, I'm pretty sure I'm going to be delivered by this, but if not, and then there's that whole, but if not, guess what? Absent from the body, I'm still going to be with the Lord. Is that better for me? It is, but it's better for you that I stay. You know, so I'm kind of torn. I do want to go and be with the Lord, but I know it's better to stay here. I kind of believe that I'm going to stay here, that I'm going to get released. But if not, it is better for me that I go and be with the Lord. So, yeah. I think Paul is telling us here the difference between being confident in Christ and confident in yourself is I think he's playing that off his pedigree. He just said, I'm the Hebrew of a Hebrew. I'm tribe of Benjamin. Look at all these accolades that I have. Look at all these things that I've attained. And he counts them all as what? Rubbish. Garbage. It doesn't mean anything in God's economy, and it does not mean anything in your position before the Lord. It means nothing. It means nothing. Now, having said that, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not saying that all education is bad or you shouldn't get a seminary degree or anything like that. If that will open up the door for how God is going to use you, that's great. But it doesn't get you any closer to God. And you could look at that and say, this is great. It opened the door for this, but I know that doesn't mean squat. That paper on the wall that says that I have my bachelor's, now my master's, and now my PhD, and now whatever else comes after that, it doesn't mean it's just paper. It's all going to burn. It's rubbish. What is more important is Christ, what he has done for me, and knowing that is what I stand upon, the things that he has done. I have confidence in the word of God. I have confidence in what Jesus did for me on the cross. That's the only place I bring my confidence from.
Yeah. And as men, I think that can be hard. I mean, like all of us, I know as a staff, we talk about this a lot, but like where our confidence is in our careers, or was, it was a time where my confidence was definitely... but that defined me.
Right, yeah.
You know?
Mm-hmm.
Before the Lord.
Hey, man, when I was an insurance security broker, what defined me was if I made a sale, if I had money in my account. That's what defined me. And I didn't like it, you know. And so it brings me to the next question. What am I going to have confidence in as a life of a believer? What does that look like? What do you have confidence in? How you feel? Because feelings for ballerinas. You've heard me say that. All right? It's not how you feel. All right? What are you having confidence in? Right.
He's going to be your strength, and you don't need anything. He is enough.
Mm-hmm.
Come to that realization that he is all that you need.
And so God will test your confidence in him or yourself by your disappointment or, oh, well, I'm going to wait on the Lord for the results. Paul said, I planted, all was water. So who gave the increase?
Right.
God. So the results of your faithfulness, if you're disappointed, you may have done it. He'll test your confidence of what sort. That's kind of what verse 10 is talking about. That I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. If you go through the sufferings, and he makes you rely on him and shows you that, you know, he is the I am, what you, he's the becoming one, what you need.
Aren't you
glad it says power of resurrection?
Confidence in the word. I like what you have to say there, because I got to tell you something. When it comes to, hey, I'm really smart, I know how to do this, but then God's word tells you something opposite, what are you going to do? You're going to have confidence in the way you know how to do it, or are you going to have confidence in, but God's word says this.
Well, no,
let's do this.
Hear things from other people. And I've had times where I've had discussions and gone home and just been like really confused. And,
yeah.
Go to the word and then
pray, seek. Yeah. Seek and you will find. Because there's usually something there, and it probably is the direction that your flesh doesn't want to go. That's how you, it's a really good indicator, you know, that that's what you're supposed to do, because your flesh doesn't really want to do it that way. You know, confess your sins to the Lord, and he will forgive you. You know, it's kind of like, well, I don't want to do that. If you've sinned against someone, you need to go to them and tell them you're sorry. I don't really want to do the flesh, but that's what the word says, so I'm going to do it. And every time you do that, You are totally punching Satan right in the face. Because if there's anything that Satan wants, he wants to hold something over your head. He wants to bribe you with it. He wants to let you know about that unconfessed sin, and that he could bring it up, and that people might find out about it. And so this is how you're supposed to continue to cover it up. And now he has control over you. But the moment you say, Lord, I am wrong, please forgive me, and you go to the person you're wrong, I am so sorry, I ask that you forgive me, God puts things, starts rolling, and starts. That's when you allow God to move. And now you're putting confidence in God's word. When I first came here and the church was $440,000 in debt, and I had no idea, and I sat down with the landlord, and he says, as of today, you owe us $440,000. And I remember leaving that gone. What do you mean us? I just got here. You know, I go, what do you mean us? You know, there is no us here. I didn't have any do this. It ain't my fault and all this kind of stuff. And for about 3 months, I threw that little pity party with the Lord. And then the Lord showed me in Daniel that Daniel, after 70 years of captivity, as he's reading Jeremiah's scrolls and everything else, he starts praying, Lord, forgive us. Lord, we have sinned against you. We have done this. And I'm thinking, but he didn't. You know, he was like a 14-year-old pup or whatever when he's brought over, 12, whatever it might be. It wasn't his sin that brought this calamity to where he's brought over there. But he identifies with his people. And he says, it's a we. It's a we. And so the moment I saw that, I had to ask God for forgiveness. I went to the staff and said, it's a we thing. I think I've been saying They have, and I'm sorry for that. I called the landlord. I said, you know what? I need to ask for your forgiveness because I asked you to tear up the lease and give us a new one, that there's a new sheriff in town, and that I'm different than the old guy, and we can't get out from under this, and blah, blah, blah. I said, I should never have done that. I asked you, forgive me, and we will pay this off. We have sinned against you. I totally took ownership of all that. And the moment I did that, I was released. And I felt God's power, and we were able to see the hand of God move. And if I hadn't done that, I wouldn't have been able to see that happen. And I'm so thankful for that. The moment you humble yourself and say, I'm going to do things God's way, and I'm going to do it my way, you know. And believe me, for those 3 months, I sought out some attorneys. How can we get out of this lease? Hey, there's ways to get out of this lease. And then you just kind of reincorporate under this, and then you just kind of take people over here, and then we find you a new place, and yeah, you get rid of all together. That's man's wisdom. That's not God's wisdom. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Yeah, owe no man anything. You know? And then we were all able to see God move. And I look at this and go, hallelujah, how great to have experienced that. And that's what it is. I don't care how badly you have messed up. I don't care how badly the situation is. The moment you say, Lord, forgive me, is the moment that God can now work on your behalf to show himself loyal to those whose hearts are loyal to him. So show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. That's when you release the power of God. When you choose to go, take a back seat and say, I'm going to do it God's way. Yeah, but then this, I don't know if that's going to happen or not, but if it does, I'm still going to do it God's way. Yeah, but I know through experience that I'm not going to do a man's way. I'm going to do it God's way. And that's the only way that you're going to be able to see miracles. And then when you do see that miracle, you go, I'm so glad. There's nothing like that. And once you do that, now you have confidence in the Word of God and what He's doing. Amen? Amen.